We're going to be looking at what the Lord has given me here this morning. It is simply fulfilling your purpose. What I want to talk to you about this morning is I want to talk to you about a truism that every one of you and every person born, whether they're saved or they're unsaved, we are created with a purpose. We are created with a call. We have a destiny that God has lined us up with. A lot of people that are unsaved, they say, well, wait a minute. I'm a matter of fact. I'm a perhaps. My life is a mistake. That's all it is. And that's how people think of themselves. But I want you to know, when you read through the scriptures in Jeremiah, Jeremiah notifies us that God knew us before we were born. And he gets intimate with us and he says, I called you by name. I formed you in your mother's womb. I want to stop there for a moment. I've always thought, does he have a name for me that I don't know yet, but I'm going to know it, and he'll call me by it when I get to heaven. And I'm going to know who I am, because the name that I've been given as an earthly name may be nothing compared to the heavenly name that he has for us. Amen? But he called us by name. He formed us in our mother's womb. And then he gets intimate. He said, I knew the number of hairs upon your head. But then he says this, and I've created you specifically, intimately, according to my good purpose. So there's a purpose that we have. There's a call that God has placed within us. And God's ultimate desire is that we will come to see and recognize the call that we have. What is our destiny? And he wants us to acknowledge it. He wants us to accomplish and fulfill what he wants us to do on earth long before we ever go home to be with him. Amen? And that's why I want you to know that Satan is afraid of you. Satan is absolutely upset with your very existence because he does not want you to know who you really are in the kingdom of God. He doesn't want you to know what God has created you for, because he knows that if by chance it's unveiled before your eyes and you recognize just who you really are in the kingdom, he knows that you are going to beat the tar out of him. He knows that you are going to totally extinguish everything that he has as far as power and authority. That's why Satan is coming so hard. That's why the Bible says that he comes to blind the mind. He's trying to deflect you away from the reality that you would never see the truth of who you really are and what you contain. That's why he's coming with such heavy opposition. That's why he's hitting you now with everything, including the kitchen sink, if you will. Amen. You know, a lot of people have said to me, I think I know what you're saying, Pastor, because the truth is, Satan hasn't stopped tormenting me from the moment I got saved. Anybody been there? Well, there's no truth to that statement. Satan hasn't been tormenting you only at the moment of salvation. He's been tormenting you at the moment of your birth, because he knows that there's something that God has hidden inside of you, and he's desperately afraid of it. He doesn't know what to do if by chance you ever come to know what it is. What is it that we carry? We carry something called a scepter. S-C-E-P-T-E-R. The scepter is a sword. And I've come to discover that because when I was studying one day and I came across the time in Genesis 49:10 when Jacob was praying over his sons right before he died. He was praying over his son Judah, and he said these words. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a Hebrew word which means the Messiah. Okay? He's saying, until the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him, unto Christ, shall the gathering of the people be. When I read that one day, the Lord impressed it on me that we too have been given a scepter. The scepter is the truth of God's word. It is the power source that is inside of us, not only to keep us safeguarded from the attempts of the enemy, but also when you come to learn how to use it, you will be able to set other people free as well, that they will come to recognize what their call, what their purpose is on this earth. And along the way, as long as you are being obedient to the things of God, you are going to find that Satan is going to try and try and try and try to blind you from recognizing what is the scepter that you have. you will come to find Satan has been hitting people that have held the scepter from generation to generation to generation. As a matter of fact, over there in Judges chapter 9, starting with verse 5, you don't have to look at it. I'm just giving you some idea that Gideon was, he had 70 sons. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was part of the tribe of Judah. So when you think about that, Gideon was of the lineage that was going to bring Shiloh here, our Messiah here, right? Jesus was coming through the tribe of Judah. And the 70 sons also had the scepter that was going to be passed as a baton, and the coming of Christ was going to come. Now, Gideon also had a stepson. He was not of the tribe. His name, Abimelech. He was a Shechemite. Gideon had married a Shechemite woman. And Abimelech didn't want the 70 stepbrothers to have rule and reign over Israel. So what he did, he plotted a plot so as to kill all 70 brothers. And the way he did it, when the brothers were at a lower ridge, on a mountain ridge, and they were having a party gathered together, Abimelech went to a higher level, and he took a big boulder with a fulcrum. He was able to tug it away and cause it to fall, and it fell on all the brothers. 69 of the brothers died in that one instance. But the youngest boy, Jotham, he lived. He lived because God protected him, because he was the one that was going to take the scepter and run into history. And from that time on, from the time of Jotham until the time Christ came, there had been others that the baton of this scepter would be handed over from generation to generation. And Satan was trying to destroy that scepter. But here comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He comes to the earth. He's 3.5 years into his ministry. He came, as we know, he came to give his life. It wasn't stolen from him. He had given it over for the benefit of all mankind. Satan, on the other hand, thought that he had stolen it. And Jesus Christ went to the cross. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and closed his eyes and said, "It is finished," and they buried him in the grave, Satan went into an absolute frenzy of a party. He called all of his imps, all of the principalities, all of the powers of darkness, and they had a shaking and rocking and rolling party in the pit of hell like never seen before. They believed that they had won. But in the early morning hour of the second day, you will come to find that Christ is knocking on the door of the gate of hell. Satan is wondering, who could this uninvited, unwelcome guest be? All of my friends are here. And when he opened up the door, oh my goodness, could you imagine his face? When he came face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose with the risen Savior. And Jesus Christ, with his right hand of authority, took back the keys to the sting of death and to the grave. And he took back the authority that was taken from Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jesus came on the earth and walked with his disciples for 40 more days. And he gave to all of his disciples and all those, which includes you and I, the bride, he has given us back the scepter. We have been given the scepter. And as the bride, we are not going to fall short. We are not going to cave. We are not going to give in. So we can say to Satan as a church, we are putting you on notice. We are not going to fall prey to your antics. We are not going to fall prey to your demonic images that you throw at us. We are going to join together. We are not going to be individualized. We are going to be gathered together in one spirit, one mind, one accord. Because if one can put to flight 1,000 and two can put to flight 10,000, we are going to take an entire army of demonic forces and we are going to drive them away, and we're not going to stop until God gives us total victory. We are going to take the powers of darkness and we're going to place them under the feet of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. And so what I want you to see this morning, I can stop right there, we're going home. What I want you to see this morning is I want you to see that each and every one of us, we have been given a scepter. We have been given a call. We have been given a promise from God. But it's only based, you will only see that it will walk out and it will be fulfilled in your life if you are obedient to God. If you are obedient to God, your obedience will proclaim how God can move in your life. Now, have all people fulfilled their destiny? No, unfortunately not. If you look in Scripture, there have been many brothers and sisters in the Lord, good people, that God had given them great destinies. And they started out on a good note. They started out that they were walking in their call, and they saw the power and the influence of heaven as they walked in their call. But along the way, they kind of aborted their mission. They fell short, and every one of them, you will find, they had ended up in shame and in ruin. And so what I want to show you this morning, and I'm going to take a little bit of time here to just show you, there are three men that I have brought to mind. I'm going to say that the Lord brought it to my mind. Three men who all started out on a right note. Three men that God knew them before the beginning of time. He knew them before they were born. He knew the very hairs upon their head. He knew everything about them. And he called them by name, and he created them for a good purpose. But each and every one of these three men, you're going to find they started out on a good path. They were walking with the Lord, but they kind of disintegrated, and they fell short, and none of them had fulfilled their destiny. And I want to show you the first one, and I'm going to take a little bit more time. Don't get all nervous, because I'm going to take a little time with the first one. And you're going to say, oh my God, he took so much time with the first one. Just be patient with me, because it's imperative that you hear about the first one, because we're going to end this message on a positive note, okay? And the first one I want to talk to you about is none other than Saul. And so over there in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, you come to find the children of Israel, they're looking for a king. They no longer want God to be their leader. They want to have a human being with flesh and blood, somebody that they can talk to, that they can associate with, that they can have conversation with. They want to have what all the other nations have. When the adverse nations, when the foreign nations would come and want to fight against them, they would always be led by an earthly king. Israel didn't have an earthly king, but they had something better. They had God that was telling them where to go, when to fight. He would give them all of their military arrangement of how that they would have victory. But they didn't want that anymore. Now, the way that it was arranged, God would speak to the children of Israel through the prophet Samuel. Samuel was the voice of God on the earth. So now the people go through Samuel and say, we want you to tell God we don't wish for his influence anymore. We want an earthly king. Samuel goes before God and says, the people have rejected me. And God said, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them the desire of their heart. I'm going to give them a king that'll make them feel like they really have the strength of military function when they go into battle. So we come to find in verse 16, God says to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel, try to say this verse, he's, when Samuel saw Saul, tongue twister, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. So God was saying to Samuel the prophet, take a good look. You see that man that is a head taller than everybody, that is handsome as could be? He looks like Rock Hudson in his appearance. He's the one that's going to lead my people. And he was none other than Saul, the son of Kish. Now, God had set this up. Remember this. God had set this up because God made arrangements that Saul needed to come into the presence of the prophet Samuel. How was that going to happen? Because God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, God knows everything. He knows the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. God knew before the earth was created that the people of Israel one day would reject him as their leader, that they would want a king. So God created Saul. He knew him before he was born, right? It's all true. And what happened was Kish, his father, had donkeys. And the donkeys got lost, so his father sent Saul with servants to go look for his donkeys. And as they were looking, they were now brought in to the presence and to the area where the prophet Samuel was. So God is saying to the prophet Samuel, there he is, the one that's going to lead my children. His name is Saul, the son of Kish. Okay? Now I want you to see this. This is important. Samuel, as powerful as he is, as beautiful a name as he has, his name is glorious, wouldn't you say? His name is majestic. His name is powerful. His name is beyond imagination, wouldn't you say so? His name is beyond any other name except for Christ. I'm saying that, of course, that's my name. He didn't choose Saul. And the people of Israel at that time didn't choose Saul. It was God who appointed Saul. God appointed Saul. And God, at the moment of the appointment, everything that Saul was going to need to fulfill his destiny had already been given to Saul. Everything you need when you come to know Christ, everything you are going to need is going to be grafted into you so as that you will be able to fulfill the destiny that God has called you to. But again, I say, if you don't stay obedient to God, God will take that which he created you for, take it away from you, and give it to another. I'm not going to go any further with that. There could be examples that I could use. But the next thing you come to find, first God appoints. Everybody say God appoints. And then God anoints. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. God said to Samuel to go and anoint Saul. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" It was a physical anointing that was a symbolism of a spiritual anointing, which actually was a spiritual grafting. In other words, the reason for the anointing is even though everything that Saul had already been given so as to fulfill his call now had to be activated. So the anointing was a means of activating all of the gifts necessary for Saul to fulfill what he wanted, what God wanted him to fulfill. And at the moment that the anointing of the oil touched his head, then all of a sudden there was a change going on inside Saul. His eyes were changed, his thoughts were changed, his desires were changed, his conversation was changed, everything about him, his heart was changed. Everything about his life had become changed. Matter of fact, the change was so abrupt, there were things going on so quickly inside of him, he got fidgety. So what happens is Samuel turns around and says to him, "Listen, I know you're here for the donkeys. Go down this path and you're going to find the donkeys. And when you go down this path, you are going to come in the presence of dedicated Jewish prophets that are going to be coming from the temple. And they are going to be prophesying. And when you come into their presence, you too will begin to prophesy." He tells them that in verse 6. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into," everybody say it with me, "another man." It is going to be the activation that will be completed. You are going to be a whole new person you never knew yourself to be. So Saul goes out looking for his dad's donkeys, goes down the path, comes in the presence, as Samuel had prophesied, comes into the presence of these prophets, and they're prophesying, and then all of a sudden, we come to find that Saul is prophesying. And then people said, "Now who is this guy? Is this not Saul, the son of Kish? And now is he a prophet?" What was happening here? God was making it public notice of what God had done privately. God was now going to reveal it publicly. Amen. He was going to let others know who Saul is. Don't look at him as the son of Kish. He is the new leader of the kingdom of Israel. And it said in verse 9, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. What kind of a heart? A heart that would arise for warfare. A heart that would arise for every occasion that needs for his heart to rise up. It says in verse 7, "And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." Samuel was saying to him, God wants you to know you've already been given a new heart. You've been given a warrior's heart. And every time that you have an offensive nation trying to come and try to battle you, every time that you have foreign people trying to come and row and start a war, you don't have to worry about a thing. you are going to have a warrior's heart that's going to rise, and it's going to dictate that you are not going to stop until you gain victory. And along the way, you're never going to have to worry. You're never going to have to be afraid, for God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is saying to you and I want you to know that I've created you for a purpose. That purpose is installed inside of you. When you come to know me, then I want to put an anointing on you, because I'm going to activate the change of a change of everything that I'm going to do inside of you. I'm going to give you a warrior's heart. I'm going to give you a heart that you will not fall away. You will not run away, but you will stand your ground and you will fight the good fight of faith. And you don't have to worry about a thing along the way, because God says, I have said and I've made my promise. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid, for I, the Lord thy God, am with you. Amen. When you read the Bible, don't read it just historically. You have to read it for the understanding of the information is intimate. It's all about what God will do for us as well, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's done for the saints of old, God is going to do for us. Now, so we come to find Saul has a warrior's heart, right? Well, I'm just going to show this to you. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, you come to find that there's an enemy that is rallying against the Israelites. And it's the Ammonites. The Ammonites have come. They've set up their camp right outside the border of Israel. And they want to attack, and they want to totally genocide the Israelites. They're being led by a man by the name of Nahash. And so the people are scared to death, because the people of Israel are scared to death because they're outnumbered like 5-1 as far as soldiers go. And so what do they want to do? They want to try to make some kind of a covenant. They're trying to compromise with the enemy and saying, listen, we will be your servants. They don't want to die. They don't want to lose their head, right? And so the Bible tells us here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 11, it said, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them on this one condition. Here it is. I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all of Israel. We want to come and we want to gouge your right eye out, that you will be our servants. Would that scare you? You're overcome 5-1 in manpower. And now they're telling you what they're going to do. And the people, rightfully so, they were paralyzed with fear. The people of Jabesh Gilead, they were absolutely frightened. But little did they realize they had a man in their presence that had a warrior's heart, that God had appointed and anointed, but they didn't recognize that at the time. But you come to find that when Saul, in verse 6, when he hears the news, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This same man who earlier, when he was told by friends, hey, the prophet Saul is looking for you, he was hiding behind the baggage. He was hiding behind the duffel bags. Remember the story? And he was scared to death. But now, because he has a warrior's heart that has been activated, now when he finds out that Nahash and the Ammonites are coming to annihilate the Jewish people, his heart rises up. A warrior's heart becomes inflamed. And what does he do? He gathers all the men that are willing and able. I say willing. Remember that word. Willing and able to fight. He gathers them together. They go into battle, and his heart actually led him. He never quit. They never gave up until they absolutely pulverized the Ammonites. And when the battle was done, all the Jewish men that were willing to fight with him, look at verse 12. They asked Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Because there were men in the camp when everybody was yelling it out. Hey, did you hear about Saul? Is he a prophet now? You know what? God has put his anointing upon him. He's the new king over us. You know what some of the people said? We don't want him as king. He doesn't fit the bill as far as what we're looking for as qualification. Did you know that there's nothing new under the sun? what Trump is going through today, Saul was going through then. There were men that were, they had a Democratic Party. They had this coalition gathered together that says, we do not want him. And they also said, we're not fighting with him. As bad as the circumstance was that they were going to get their right eyes gouged out, they said, we're not fighting with him because he's not qualified to lead us in the battle. We'll all die if we go in the battle. So a handful of people, a handful of the men, didn't go there. And so when the men went and saw this mighty warrior of how he conducted himself in war, they were just dazzled by the supremacy of his ability. When they came back, that's when they said to Samuel the prophet, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men to us that we may put them to death. But look at verse 13. This shows the heart of Saul. Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Saul had a humble heart. Saul started out with humble beginnings. Amen? But unfortunately, sad as it is, he began to disintegrate. He began to disintegrate because when you look at chapter 15, there you come to find that God speaks to Samuel and says, go tell Saul I want him to totally annihilate the Amalekites. God wanted the Amalekites to be totally genocide. Why? Why would God think about that? Well, because it was the Amalekites, when they first came out of the bondage of Egypt across the Red Sea, several months into the wilderness, the Amalekite tribe tried to kill them and destroy them. Okay? And so they didn't win, but they killed a few of the Israelites. And God, he puts it in his craw, and he doesn't forget. And he's going to retaliate, even though it took a few hundred years, but he was going to retaliate. When the enemy comes against you, and it seems like he has beaten you so hard, I want you to know, God puts it in his craw, and he is going to fight for you. The vengeance is the Lord. He's coming, and he's going to pay back for everything that was stolen from you, and he's going to give it back to you. Sevenfold. Sevenfold he has to give it back to you, the Bible says in the book of Revelation. Amen? And so we come to find that God says to the prophet Samuel, go tell Saul, I want them all killed. I want the wives, the mothers, the daughters, the men, all their cattle, all their sheep, all their babies. I don't want anything of the Amalekites left on the earth. Several weeks later, when the battle was completely done and Saul and Samuel comes into the camp, he hears the sheep. He hears the cattle. And there's King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he's saying, what's up with this? And right away, because you have to understand, Saul is the leader. He's got to take all the blame, but he didn't take the blame. He put the blame on the men. It's their fault. Saul ended up having to slice King Agag and slice him in pieces. He had to kill all the cattle and all the sheep. And because of that little thing that went on, God turned around and said in the verse here, in verse 11, of chapter 15, God said to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That was not the only bad thing he did. The latter thing that he did, when Samuel was looking for him, he couldn't find him. Where was he at? He was in a city called Carmel. He was building a monument representing himself so that the people would bring glory and praise to him. The man had been totally annihilated in his understanding of his call. He rejected his call. He fell short of what God had intended. And at the end of it all, God said, I would have never taken the kingship from him had he been obedient. So even though we know David would be the next one in charge, next one coming, David would have never been written in the history book of the Bible if Saul would have been obedient. If you're not obedient, that which has been given to you will be taken from you, and somebody else will be given great and mighty honor. Amen? So when you think about Saul, you think of a man that had humble beginnings. The next one I want you to look at is Solomon. Solomon was a man that God had created before time began, and he was created to become the man that was going to rid Israel of all of the idolatry. And at 6 years old, he became the king in lieu of his father David. And for a season of his life, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. As a matter of fact, he made a promise to God, he made a promise to his father, that he would remove all of the idolatry from Israel. And he did that. Matter of fact, while he was walking in his call, there was such a reverence that permeated from him. It says when the Queen of Sheba came and saw him coming from the temple down the hill, that the reverence was so powerful upon him, it took her breath away. So you can see, when you're walking in your call, other people will see it. Amen? But here's what happened. About the age of 20 or so, Solomon also disintegrated. All of a sudden, he began to chase the skirts. He began to chase women. It got so bad, he concocted wives of 900 wives, also counting concubines. Oh my goodness. 900 wives, including concubines. Can't get off that note. Anyhow. And what he had to do, a lot of those women were not Israeli women. They were women that were foreigners that were not even supposed to be in the land. But that's another story in itself. But here they are. They're there, and he's marrying these foreign women. And what he did so as to bring appeasement to his household, he built what was called Embassy Row of heathen temple upon heathen temple upon heathen temple upon heathen temple, because not only did he try to worship the God of all heaven and earth, now to bring peace in his home, he had to worship the gods of his wives. So he was worshiping all these other gods. And so the latter part of his life, this man fell apart. This man fell apart so dynamically, so drastically. He became disillusioned. He became decrepit. He became an immoral man. And at the end of it all, he said, vanity, vanity. It is all but vexation. He said, it is worthless. It is worthless. And for the ability to conform to a worldly persuasion, this man that was supposed to rid Israel of all of the idolatry became the biggest idolater that Israel had ever seen. He too had jumped ship and he aborted his destiny. And the third and final man I want you to see, you're not feeling bad now, right? We're not taking a lot of... Third and final man is Samson. Samson is one of the greatest tragedies you will ever find in the history of the Bible. God had created him for greatness. God had created him that he was going to be the one that was going to rid Israel of all of the oppression of the Philistines. Matter of fact, you find, as we read it here in Judges chapter 13, verse 5, the angel of the Lord came and notified his parents of their child that's coming, what he was going to do, and how they were to raise him. And it says, for behold, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So the angels announce their son's coming, what he's going to do, and they also told him, they told the parents, how he's supposed to be raised. He was going to be raised a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a holy vowed agreement of covenant between the person and God, where their hair would never be cut. They would never shave their beard. They would not eat certain foods, and they would not get around anything that was unclean, which means they would not get around any kind of dead animal. They would not go into any funeral home. They would not get around any dead person. That's how Samson was going to be raised. He was going to be raised as a Nazarite. So here in Judges 13:25, it also says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon Samson at times. How many of you can say, I know what it's like when the Spirit of God comes upon me at times, and God begins to give you divine revelation. He begins to issue and kind of enthrall you on the fact that, hey, remember what I told you. Remember who you are in the kingdom. And he will come and he will remind you, so that the world doesn't invade and dull it out of your senses. Amen? So you find that Samson, if you would have asked him as a young man who he was and what he was going to do, he knew. His parents made it quite vivid to him that when I grow up, I am going to remove the Philistine pressure from my people Israel. And he was getting stronger and stronger and stronger. But at the age of 20, he aborted the whole thing. He became the skirt chaser of all the harlots and all of the hookers in the land. He was going after all of them. All he could have was perversion on his mind. to the point where it got him where he was captured. He found a Philistine woman by the name of Delilah. You know what he said to her? I saw the light of the night when I passed by her window. Never mind, we're going to go there. There's a song called Delilah. You didn't know. Okay. Anyhow, he sees her. That's it, Tom Jones. He sees her. He sees her. He's enamored by her. And she's there for one reason. She's being paid by the Philistine army to find out what is the secret of his strength. Because, see, they knew they couldn't take him down. At an earlier time, he took a jawbone from a donkey, and he killed 10,000 Philistines. They knew they couldn't handle this man. This man was way too powerful. And so they needed to find out what is his secret. So time after time, day after day, he would be having his affair with this woman, Delilah. And here, night after night, he'd put his head in her lap, and she would be, you know, rubbing his head, and she was consoling him, and she was asking him the questions. What is the secret of your strength, Samson? And he would lie to her. He would give her all kind of Looney Tune statements. And so when he'd go to sleep on her lap, then they would put tethers, they'd put chains, they would bind him in different ways. And then when he was sound asleep, she would test it and say, "Hey, the Philistines are here!" And he would break everything. And so finally she had said, "You've lied to me enough. I'm not going to put up with this. I'm leaving you." So finally he said, "Okay, here's the truth. The strength is in my hair. I am created by God to live as a Nazarite. I am not allowed to cut my hair." And because of that, when he went to sleep, she cut his hair. But the truth of the matter is, the strength really wasn't in his hair. It was in his obedience. And so here he is. He's lying there. She cut his hair. She pulled the same stunt. The Philistines are coming. He's already chained. And when he woke up, he couldn't break the chains. What do they do with this man that was meant for greatness? They gouged out both of his eyes. They took him and they used him as a human mule, that he was put on a turnstile. They strapped him to the edge of a turnstile, and he had to push it. And it was a grinding style where it was grinding the wheat and making, they could use the ground up wheat and made bread. So the very man that God had created to destroy the Philistines, because of his disobedience to God, lost his call, number one. Secondly, lost his eyes. And thirdly, became just an opponent for the benefit of the Philistines against Israel. He was feeding the army of the Philistines by the meshing of the grain. And so that's what he did most of his days. And his hair started to grow. And his hair started to grow, and nobody paid attention. And one day, they wanted to put him on display in the Colosseum. They chained one hand to one pillar and one hand to another pillar. Now here it is. You would have thought this man would have recaptured his vision, his mindset of what God had created him for. But he didn't. Instead of him saying, "Lord, give me strength that I may avenge your glory and your name," he turned around, and I'll read it to you. He said this. He said this after it was all said and done in chapter 16, verse 28. "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." He lost it completely. So Samson lost his call, just like Solomon and just like Saul. But I want you to see real quickly, and I want to close this on a positive note. I want you to see that these three men are symbolic of the attributes that God has given to us. Saul represents humble beginnings. Solomon represents wisdom. And Samson represents strength. And so when you look at all this, we look at the story of David. Now, I've told you that Saul, because of his disobedience to God, God gave, he was going to take the call from him. He was going to take the destiny from him to be given to another man. So now God speaks to the prophet Samuel. He says, "I want you to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite's house, and I'm going to choose from one of his sons to be the new king to replace Saul." When Samuel gets into the house, first one he sees is Eliab. Eliab was a man that would equate the appearance of that of Saul. Very handsome, very virile, very strong, very powerful. Samuel looks and says, obviously that's the one that God's going to choose. God said, no. Man looks at the outside, but I look at the heart. And so what we come to find that God was about to use the foolish, the weak, the lowly thing that is most fitting for his plan, that God gets all the glory. And so when he went through all seven of the sons, they all looked strong and they looked like warriors. And God never spoke to Samuel. And so Samuel was confused and he said to Jesse, do you have any other sons? He said, yes, I have my youngest. He's out there in the sheep's pen and he's attending to my sheep. And Samuel, then the Lord spoke to him and said, that's the one. And so that he asked the servant to go and get him. And so David was notified that the prophet Samuel is in the house and he wants to speak to you. So we come to verse 13. When David comes into the house, it says here, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And just like we see with Saul, when the anointing came upon Saul, and now when the anointing comes upon David, everything about David is going to change. His eyes are going to change, his thoughts, his demeanor, his conversation, his heart, everything about David is going to be changed, and it's going to be activated by the anointing. He was appointed by God to take the place of Saul, and now the activation is going to be given by the anointing that's laid upon him. But his brothers didn't understand this. They mocked him. Now why? Because there were seven of them. Everybody say there were seven brothers. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. They represent the old. David is the eighth son. Eight is a symbolic number in the Bible, which represents a new thing, a new beginning. Amen? So they didn't understand the new thing that God was going to do. And God was going to use David to battle a new battle, but it wasn't going to be a physical battle. It was going to be a spiritual battle. So we come to find that God takes the anointing off of Saul and places it on David. And then God takes a tormenting spirit and places the tormenting spirit on Saul. And Saul is beside himself. It keeps him up at night. When you walk away from God, God will hound you because he created you for something unique. You are his masterpiece. And when you don't do what he asks you to do, he's not just going to turn his back on you. He's going to do what he can do to get you back. And that's what's happening with Saul here. There's a tormenting spirit on him. And the only thing that could appease this torment was music. Michael wasn't available, so they had to find somebody else. So it says here, verse 16 of 1 Samuel 16, Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who could play well and bring him to me. Verse 17, one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. You know what that servant was saying? He didn't even know. That servant had no idea. He's a mighty man of valor. He's skillful in playing and a mighty man of valor. That would be okay. He could understand that. But when he said, but he's a man of war, he's a little runt. He's 12 years old. How would he be saying he's a man of war? He never fought anybody. That was called a prophetic revelation, the same as what when Saul was going down the road and the people were saying, is this not Saul, the son of Kish? And now is he now a prophet? It was a public announcement. God was making a public announcement of what God had done privately in the heart and in the life of David. So what you come to find, once God had appointed David and anointed David, he puts him right back in the sheep's pen. Why? Until everybody was aware publicly that this is the new king of Israel that's going to be rose up. And when that was all said and done, then God would use him. But I want you to see something about David. David is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. David watched over his father's sheep. Jesus came to watch over his father's sheep, you and I. David turned around and said, he had fought with the lion, he had fought with the bear, that none of the sheep would be lost. Jesus came and said, I would rather that none shall be lost. David was a good shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. So you come to find that the whole essence, and when you see David's life, you see Christ's life. Amen? Now the story goes on, and I'm going to make it very quick so none of you fall asleep. Is this exciting to you? It's going to get better. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 20 through 28, you come to find that war breaks out. And here you find that the Philistines have gathered in military array on one side of a mountain. The Israelites are on the other side of the mountain. The seven sons of David are there in the military array with the rest of the military personnel of Israel. And it says in verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man," they saw Goliath. He was Goliath of Gath. He was 8 feet tall. He was a giant of a man. When they saw this man out there, they were paranoid. It says they were dreadfully afraid. They couldn't move. This army of Israel that battled battle after battle and had won victory after victory, now they can't move. Why? Because they don't have a leader. Because Saul doesn't have the heart anymore. They don't have anybody to champion them. So they, in their spirit, don't know why they're so afraid. David is notified by his father, "I want you to go and bring some food to your brothers and see if they're okay." When David gets there, he hears Goliath spewing out insults against the people of Israel and of all things against the God of all heaven and earth. David, all of a sudden, that warrior's heart rose up inside of him. He couldn't contain himself. And he says these words, verse 26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this man that's ridiculing my God?" And his brother Eliab says, "Shut up and go home." The old was trying to tell the new to be quiet. The old will never tell the new to shut up and sit down. That's why God said that the old in the book of Deuteronomy, the old had to be fulfilled, completed, and done away with for the new to come, for grace to come. The law had to be done away with. And so Eliab is representational of the law, trying to tell grace to be quiet. Not going to happen. Amen? So now David is inflamed. David goes to Saul, and he tells Saul, "I can fight this man." You will find that Saul is hiding. The man who actually went against Nahash and the Ammonites with vigor and intensity, he's hiding because he doesn't have the warrior's heart. And he tries to get David to shut up as well. He says in 1 Samuel 17:33, he says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." And he's basically saying, just shut up and sit down and relax with me. We're okay. He said, no way. He said, I'm going to go. So what's Saul have to do? He tries to put his armor on David. Saul's armor would never be befitting on David because the old, the anointing of the old will never fit on the new. Amen? And beside that, it was not going to be some kind of armor that was going to protect the outer man of David. His heart was already protected because he was walking in obedience. And so we find that David goes into battle. And in verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17, we're almost finished. Verse 40, David goes to the brook. He takes his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. David is successful in God's plan. Why? Because he had started out and maintained a humble heart. He also moved in the strength and determination that God had provided him. But what I want you to see is I want you to see the wisdom that David had. David goes to the brook and grabs 5 smooth stones. Not rough stones, not pieces of rock. They were 5 smooth stones. You know why? Because God knew hundreds of years before David would ever come, God knew that this is my child that is going to go against the giant that's ridiculing me and all my children. And I'm going to make sure that he has proper projectiles that he's able to put in his bag that will go with accuracy. So what God did, God used the water and the sand to take the rough edges off the rocks, bring them down to a small pebbled stone. And when David reached down in that one area, God had already refined the stone. And he took 5 of the stones, 5 of the stones, 5 of the stones, and he put them in his shepherd's bag for the battles. Say it, battles. I didn't say battle, for the battles. Now this is where you're going to get an understanding of what's going on here, okay? It goes on and says, he put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he was disdained. for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistines. Then David said to the Philistines, what God wants you and I to say to the enemy of our souls. You come against me with a spear, a javelin, and a sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. For my God is with me. He will not leave me nor forsake me. For whatever you have taken from me, I'm taking it back. I'm taking it back. And David, now listen, David, he gets and he starts slinging the sling. And the Bible says he ran toward Goliath. Why? Because there was such energy embracing him because his warrior's heart rose up. And it was his warrior's heart that gave him the determination not to fall away, not to go back in fear, not to go back in submission. He ran toward the enemy of his soul, the enemy of all of Israel, and the enemy of his God. And he put a stone right between his eyes, and he cut him. He cut his head off, just like he said he would. Amen? And so we come to find that David had won a great victory. He had won a great victory. But he didn't immediately become a great king because God was processing him. And the process goes like this. David had to, first of all, learn to be a good shepherd. And once he had learned how to become a good shepherd, he would go to the next level, and that would be to learn how to become a dancing musician. You knew he was a dancing musician, right? Because when Saul was being tormented and he would ask for David to come with his instrument, David had to do kind of a dance and a swing because Saul was trying to post and peg him to the door, to the wall, because Saul was jealous of David. But once he had learned to become a good shepherd and he had learned to become a great musician, then he would become the greatest king that Israel had ever had, because he would be a shepherd, a king, I should say, with a shepherd's heart and with a heart of praise. And when it was all said and done, and David came to the end of his life, and David was weak, and David couldn't fight anymore, David took the scepter that he had learned how to protect, he had learned how to use, and he gave advanced understanding to those who were with him that were obedient also to the works of God. And let me show it to you very quickly. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15 through 22. It said, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, it was a son of Goliath, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go with us out to battle any longer, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. And now it happened after there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, then Sibbecai, the Hushonite, killed Zaph, who was one of the sons of the giants. How many sons have been killed so far? Two. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elkanah, the son of Jerah-Origim, what are these names? The Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath. There is three. Okay? And then it goes yet again, verse 20. There was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. Four. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. When David had learned to perfect the gifts that God had given to him, then he taught all those who were with him how to use the gifts that are already imputed in them as well. And so what God is showing us, just because you have come to know Christ, you have people in your household, you have children, you have grandchildren, you have unsaved spouses or unsaved parents or unsaved loved ones of any sort or unsaved neighbors, what you need to do is you need to go to them and you need to get them won over for the things of God. Because inside of them is a purpose, a call, a destiny that God has created them for and they were born with. And if you can get them to understand and recognize that Jesus Christ came to die for them as well as their Lord and Savior, once they hear and once they accept, then they're going to have their eyes open to what's going on inside. They will now find out what they've been appointed to do. And when the Holy Spirit one day comes upon them, then their eyes are going to be fashionably opened, unveiled, and they will recognize that now the gift inside of them is activated. They will know their purpose. They will know their destiny. And they will recognize that their God is not going to leave them or depart from them ever, ever, ever. For the vengeance is the Lord's, and God will go with them. And as they now come to the forefront, then they will take and they will win others over. It is a constant, constant of building and building of the kingdom of God. Amen? That's what God wants from us. So this story, these three men that I showed you, let's not fall prey to what they fell prey to. They aborted their mission. God doesn't want that of you. God doesn't want you to fall prey. He has something so phenomenal of what he wants to give you. And let me tell you, the greater trial you're going through, it only means because of the greater intensity of the gifting that's inside of you. Satan is not afraid of the soil. He's afraid of the seed. He's not afraid of the person. He's afraid of the promise. He's not afraid of the vessel. He's afraid of the treasure inside of you. And he doesn't want it to come out. He doesn't want you to know what you behold. But he does know something. He knows that God has put and grafted something in you that is far beyond your wildest imagination. And I say it again, the greater the anointing that you're not even aware of that you hold, the greater the opposition is going to come your way. Satan has to come to try to blind your mind from the truth of who you are. Amen? So let's be true to God and let's walk in obedience unto our God.